that your word tells us in Psalm 11 that when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the answer is, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. And so as we come to your throne of grace this morning, we do want to be diligent in praying for the world. And we do pray for the country of Syria today. This country, Lord, we know has experienced such turbulence and warfare and misery over the last years. And even in the last few years, how a massive human migration has resulted as a result of all these wars and bombs and killings and destruction. And even as these Syrians migrate through Turkey and they go into Europe even today, Lord, we know that the answer to the foundations being destroyed in their homelands is for them to look up and to know that you are God, that you sit on your heavenly throne. And so we would pray, Lord, for relief agencies who are working, Christian relief agencies, who are ministering to refugees in Europe. We just thank you for the many testimonies we've received of Syrians coming to faith in Jesus, Iranians having come to faith in Jesus. And we would ask, O God, that this human tragedy would result in many coming to faith in Jesus as a result of their migrations. We pray for our own country. Once again, we see evidence of foundations being destroyed. We would ask, Lord, that collectively as a people, we would find grace to lift our eyes towards heaven and know that we have a God who is sovereign over all. We would even pray for this coming week as youth groups and ANC youth leagues and political groups just jockey for position, and there just seems to be no end to the upset and the strife and the conflict in our own country. We would pray for ourselves as a people that we would look to you in repentance and faith. We thank you for our own church, that in the last days we've experienced people testify that when the foundations were being shaken in their own lives, that they've looked up and have seen that you are all sufficient, that your grace is more than sufficient. We do pray, Lord, even as Brian has mentioned, that Viv Sansom, as he travels down this week for his surgery, serious eye surgery in Cape Town, we would ask, Lord, for the doctors as they operate on Wednesday, that you would grant them much skill, much enabling to be able to remove that growth, that tumor on his optic nerve. We pray for Linton and Val Westcott as they continue to struggle with health, even as Linton has had such a good first dose of chemo, and he seems so much happier that it hasn't hit him as much as he expected it would. We would pray, Lord, for your grace to rest on the Westcott family as well. And now we pray for grace for ourselves as we come to your word, that your Spirit would illumine the pages of Scripture to our minds, that we would leave in over just a half an hour's time having met with the living God. So open our eyes that we might see Jesus this morning, for we ask it that he would be glorified. Amen. Well, let's read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's where we are in our series in this wonderful letter. 2 Corinthians 12, we're nearly done. Let's read the first 10 verses. I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. And he heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, to keep me from becoming conceited. Because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I've entitled my message this morning, "I went to heaven and ... I don't have to tell you, you know it, that there has been a dramatic upsurge over the last 12 years or so of people who claim to have died and gone to heaven only to return and write a book telling their story. It's become so popular, these little trips to heaven and back, that the Christian blogger Tim Challies has referred to it as heaven tourism. You've seen over the last 12 years those books, "Heaven is for Real," "90 Minutes in Heaven," 23 minutes in hell. Because it doesn't always go to heaven. Sometimes they go to hell and come back and tell us what hell's like. Then there's another book called "The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven." Or did he? Because 2 years ago, the author of that book, Alex Malarkey, actually went on record as saying, "I didn't go to heaven. I just made it up. I made it up." And the Christian publisher, embarrassed, had to pull the book. Rather reluctantly, I might add, because they were coining the money. Over the last 12 years, at least 20 million copies of this genre called heaven tourism has been sold in bookshops, Christian bookshops, all over the world. It's big business, booming business, heaven tourism. You've heard the story, no doubt, of the humorous story of the store owner in Tennessee who had this funny habit of working during the day and playing dominoes with his mates, and when a customer came into his store, he would get up to serve the customer, and after this customer had left, he would ring the till and quote some appropriate verse of scripture. So, for instance, a man would come into his store and buy a few purchases. He would leave the store and he would ring the till and he would say, probably, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." And his friends were waiting for that verse, but it had become a tradition. A few days later, a little child would come into the store with his mother and buy some sweets. And after the child had left the store, he would ring the till, and the friends were waiting. What are you going to quote next? And he would quote Jesus' words, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." Big business for a store owner. And then one day, there was this guy who had this horse-drawn carriage, and he came into the store, and he said, "Listen, I want some blankets for my horse." And the store owner went to the back, and he brought out a blanket, and he said, "That'll be $25. And the customer said, "Listen, I don't think you understand. My horses are prize horses. I just don't give them any old blanket. I want a proper blanket." And so the store owner goes back to the back of the store, and he comes out with another blanket of the same kind, just different color. And he says to the customer, "Well, that'll be $85. And the customer says, "Listen, I don't think you've heard me. My horse is a prize horse. Only the best blanket for my horse." And so the store owner goes back to his store, and he comes out with another blanket of the same kind, just a different color. And he comes and he brings it back to the guy, and he says, "Well, that'll be $185. And the customer said, "Okay, that's fine. I'll buy a couple." And so he bought a couple, and he left the shop. And the friends have been playing dominoes while this transaction's been going down, knowing jolly well that this friend has only got one blanket in the store, waited for the verse of Scripture to be quoted. And so he rings the till, and he says, "He was a stranger, and I took him in." And friends, with this whole genre called heaven tourism, friends, we are being taken in, and we don't even realize we are just so jolly gullible. So a call for discernment comes from the sermon this morning. 2 points that Paul makes in this passage. He first of all, in verse 1 to verse 6, speaks about being lifted up. And then in verse 8 to verse 10, he speaks about being cast down. Lifted up, cast down. Couldn't be simpler. Firstly then, verse 1 to verse 6, Paul speaks about being lifted up. Lifted up to heaven. Now we've seen throughout this series of sermons that these false teachers that Paul ironically dubs as super apostles, they had wormed their way into the church at Corinth. And do you know what? They were very compelling speakers. They had the gift of the gab. They made much of revelations and visions that they had received from the Lord. They were quite free about describing numerous ecstatic experiences that they had had. That they weren't too shy about referring to miracles that they had performed. And all the while, they made no bones about the fact that they despised Paul for not being able to boast about similar spiritual accomplishments. Now, of course, they were quite wrong, as Paul goes on now to point out. Because in verse 1 to verse 6, he goes on to speak about a man, rather cryptically, that he knew 14 years ago, who had had this dramatic spiritual encounter. And it only becomes clear in verse 7, takes 6 verses to build us up to this climax, only becomes clear in verse 7 that the person he's speaking about is himself. Now why? Why does Paul speak about himself in the third person for 5 verses? Why does he do that? Well, how else can he show the Corinthians what he thought of the false teachers who were openly parading their CVs by being rather reticent to share his own spiritual experience? Now, if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that this was not the only vision that Paul had ever had. You read Acts, it refers to at least another six visions that Paul had experienced. It just would appear that this one was the most intimate, because in verse 2 Paul says he was caught up to the third heaven. Well, the first heaven, obviously, we have to understand, is our atmosphere. The second heaven is space beyond, with all the stars and the galaxies. Quite clearly then, the third heaven would be the spiritual habitation of God. Heaven itself, the place where God is. What Paul describes in verse 4 as paradise. They are synonyms. The third heaven and paradise, referring to the same habitation of God. Now notice what Paul says in verse 4. He says, he's caught up into heaven, into the presence of God. Verse 4, he heard inexpressible things. Inexpressible things. Things that man is not permitted to tell. Isn't that interesting? Very interesting. Paul says two things about his heavenly experience. First thing he says is that he heard inexpressible things. I mean, Paul, if you read his letters, here is a guy who doesn't struggle to express himself. But when he's caught up into the third heaven, what he sees, what he hears, is just so incredible that it defies even his powers of communication to relate to us. If he was here this morning, he would say, guys, I can't even begin to tell you what I heard, because you haven't got the hangers on which I can hang these truths. You wouldn't understand, even if I told you. They are inexpressible. I know one television preacher claims very famously to have been sucked out of his hotel room a couple of decades ago and taken on a cable car all the way to heaven. And when he gets to heaven, he's taken on a tour. And he visits the cities of heaven, he visits the suburbs of heaven. He even, believe it or not, is given a sneak preview of his own mansion that he will one day inhabit in heaven, complete with all the furniture that will furnish this mansion, the kind of furniture he enjoys back on earth. Queen Anne furniture, nochal. You know, complete with, what do you call it? Ball and claw, whatever those feet are. What do you make of that? Does that sound like Paul speaking about inexpressible things? No, this man's describing things in very earthly terms. Second thing we notice about Paul's experience in heaven, not only did he hear inexpressible things, but he also heard things that man is not permitted to tell. You see, this experience was not given to Paul so that he might share it with others. This experience was not given for public consumption. It was private. It was personal. Reading the biography of Charles Spurgeon, I'm told that he describes only two times in his ministry when he spent an entire evening at prayer. The first time concerned a personal family matter that was troubling him. He spent the whole night in prayer. The second time, he says, it was such a dramatic spiritual encounter that he never spoke about it again. He couldn't speak about it. That's more akin to what Paul is mentioning in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But friends, this is a point that seems lost on our modern crop of heaven tourists. They joyfully join the speaking trail. They joyfully go on Christian television and recount their experience again and again and again. And you know what? With repeated retellings of the same experience, there is embellishment that takes place over the years. Let me give you an example. I won't mention the person's name, but the one person, he wrote this book on his visit to heaven, and he's very, very, very clear in his book that he never saw God. Never saw God. And I didn't even see any luminosity in heaven that would suggest the presence of God. I didn't see that. 7 years later, speaking on Christian TV, you know what he says? I saw God. I saw this luminosity in heaven that was the presence of God. What's going on? Listen to what 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says. Listen very carefully to what the Apostle Peter says. He says, there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Now notice this verse. Oh, we are so slow to apply this verse. It says, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories that their minds have made up. Why are we so gullible to believe everything everyone tells us? Because in Scripture it says there will be people who will exploit you with stories that their minds have made up. Forgive my cynical mind this morning, but it would appear to me that if you want to become a household name in Christian circles, the quickest way, the surest way to do it is to claim, I've gone to heaven. Let me tell you what I saw. I'll write a book. That is bound to boost you into the Christian stratosphere overnight. But notice what Paul says in verse 6. Why was Paul so reticent to speak about experiences that he had had? Why? Look what he says. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or by what I say. You see what Paul's saying? I'm not going into great detail about the visions that I've received and the revelations that I've received, because I don't want you to think more of me than what I do or what I say. It's my character that matters, not what I claim. Now, Paul's so aware of the fact that if he gave detailed accounts of what he saw in heaven, and he tried to explain everything to the Corinthians, all that they would do would, they would just go, ooh, ah, what a godly guy you are, Paul, to have seen this stuff. Write a book, Paul. It will be on the New York bestsellers list for a whole year, Paul. Greek TV will want to film you preaching from Mount Olympus, Paul. Hollywood would want to buy the rights, the movie rights to your story, Paul. You'll even become known to Caesar himself, Paul. And Paul says, No. I don't want Corinthians to evaluate me by what I claim. You need to evaluate me on the basis of what I say and what I do. That's why Paul says, I'm not going to tell you. So-called heaven tourists today should take a leaf from his book. Second point, not only did Paul claim to be lifted up into heaven, but secondly, notice verse 7 to verse 10, he speaks about being cast down to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now the Greek word for thorn is quite graphic. It can, on the one hand, it can refer to just a sharp object that pricks like a goad or a thorn. Or on the other hand, it can refer to a stake with which you hammer something to the ground. It can refer to that as well. Now, if that is what Paul has in mind, a stake with which he's being hammered to the ground, then whatever was troubling Paul would appear to have been so severe that it felt to him as if he was impaled to the ground, pinned to the ground, staked to the ground, helpless. Maybe some of you feel that way this morning. Now, I know much ink has been spilt by commentators over the years to try and identify what this thorn was that Paul was describing. And some people say, no, it was a particular relational difficulty that plagued him, and others say, no, it wasn't that. It was a physical ailment, recurring headaches, or debilitating bouts of epilepsy, or failing eyesight, or recurrent malaria, and on they go. And you know what? Some of those may be right. I don't know. But I, for one, am very thankful that Paul didn't identify specifically what that thorn was. And the reason I say that is so that we can all be encouraged by what he says. I mean, if Paul had said, the thorn that I'm suffering from is bad eyesight, then all of us who've got bad eyesight would be encouraged by what he says. But everyone else wouldn't be encouraged. Or if Paul says the thorn in my flesh was just recurring backache, then all of us who have backache problems would be encouraged by what Paul says in these verses, but it wouldn't be universally of encouragement. So Paul speaks, and I'm very thankful that he just refers to a thorn generically, so that all of us can be encouraged by what he's about to say to us. The important point is why. Why was Paul given this thorn? He tells us, doesn't he? Verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. To keep him humble, to keep him from becoming proud of what he had experienced. According to Greek mythology, there was a man called Daedalus, who was a legendary sculptor and craftsman. And at one point, he left his homeland of Greece and he went to the island of Crete, where King Minos was the king. And Daedalus was the guy who built this famous labyrinth for King Minos. And then at a later point, he said, I want to go back home. And King Minos realized, this guy's more helpful to me on Crete. You can't go home. And refused him permission to return. And so Daedalus turned his inventor's mind to the problem at hand and decided, well, here we go. I'm looking at the birds flying, so I'm going to take birds' feathers and I'm going to attach them to my arms with wax. And I'm going to take the same feathers, I'm going to attach them to my son's Icarus's arms with wax, and we'll fly back to Greece. And so he did it. And they were flying back to Greece. It was working quite happily. Okay, this is mythology, you have to understand that. Until Icarus, instead of flying forward to go towards Greece, was so overtaken with this euphoric experience of flying that he decided to go up towards the sun. And Daedalus kept shouting to him, "Come down, come down. You're not supposed to fly so high." Icarus wouldn't listen. And the closer he gets to the sun, the more the sun's heat melts the wax, and the feathers start falling from his arms, and Icarus plummets into the ocean and he drowns. And the lesson was clear. Don't become too proud, or things can go horribly wrong. And Paul realizes this, you know. To keep me humble, to keep me from becoming proud, God gave me this thorn. It's a merciful gift to keep me humble. I referred to Charles Spurgeon earlier in my sermon, but I don't think anyone would deny the fact that towards the second half of the 19th century, that no one exercised a more God-owned ministry in England than Charles Spurgeon. I mean, 10,000 people came to the Metropolitan Tabernacle every Sunday to hear him preach. He experienced conversions on almost a weekly basis. It was almost like a permanent revival followed in the wake of his ministry. Great, wonderful times of ministry. But do you think it was all peaches and cream for Spurgeon? How did God keep him humble? Well, he struggled with the ongoing agonies of gout. That kept him humble. He suffered from periodic bouts of depression. That kept him humble. And for most of his married life, he had to live at home with a wife who was an invalid. That kept him humble. Friends, if you have walked with the Lord for any length of time, I'm sure that you will be able to testify to some particularly sacred moments with the Lord when his presence when his presence just seemed to be so close to you. I'm sure that many of you in this room can testify to some such experience. This passage would just suggest a warning. Don't allow that experience to make you feel so special that you think you can fly to the sun, because the sun will melt the wax on your wings and they will fall off and you will come plummeting to the ground. To keep Paul from being conceited, he was given this thorn in the flesh. Notice, a messenger of Satan. That's interesting, isn't it? Very interesting. I mean, who gave this thorn to Paul? Answer: God gave this thorn to Paul. A thorn was given. It's a divine passive. It was given by God. Who did God use to inflict the thorn? Satan. As Martin Luther once so rightly remarked, "Never forget," he says, "the devil is God's devil." Remember Job? I mean, he comes into the presence of God, he asks God for permission to afflict Job. Permission's granted, he goes out and he afflicts Job. He does it. But Job does not respond by blaming Satan. Job responds by saying, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away." Job doesn't find comfort in the secondary causes. He doesn't find comfort knowing that it's Satan with which he has to do. No, he goes to the primary mover. He goes to God himself. And so it is with Paul. Satan may have been the agent that was used to inflict him with a thorn, but he doesn't concern himself with that. He says, notice again, a thorn, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. He understands God is at work. Now notice what Paul does next in verse 8. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Isn't that interesting? Three times Paul engages in a period of agonized, protracted prayer, asking God, begging God, remove the thorn, remove the thorn, remove the thorn. And God doesn't answer. And isn't that encouraging? Not even an apostle has all his prayers answered. Not even an apostle. John Calvin, commenting on this verse, quite rightly distinguishes between ends and means in prayer. Let me explain what he means. What he means is this. He says, the end for which Paul was praying was for relief from the thorn. That was what Paul was praying for. And Paul supposed that the means that God would use to that end was to remove the thorn from his flesh. But God granted the request. He granted relief from the thorn, but he used a different means. He didn't pull the thorn, but he simply added more grace, sufficient grace. The lesson Paul learned was that the greater the Christian's weakness, the greater the grace is poured out. That's why Paul closes in verse 10. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because then God's grace is being poured out on my life. And if that is the case, as it is, then these false apostles in Corinth who exulted in their strength, who exulted in their greatness, must have been devoid of grace because they were glorying in their power. Now look at verse 9, from which Mark led us so helpfully this morning in singing. Verse 9. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Isn't that an encouraging verse? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. In preparing this week, it was the second half of that verse that actually delighted me. It really did. Where Paul goes on in just after to say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And the Greek word that is used there for rest on me is the same word that's used in John chapter 1 verse 14, where it says the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, tabernacled amongst us. He pitched his tent amongst us. The second person of the Godhead leaves heaven. He comes to earth and he pitches his tent. Now that's the same verse. That's the same word that is used to describe in verse 10. That the second person of the Godhead, he sees a believer in his weakness, the believer who's crying out to God, and the Son of God comes and he pitches his tent on us. And he enables us with his grace. So let me apply that to you before we close. Perhaps there's someone here this morning. You're not a Christian. You know you're not a Christian. If you've come like the tax collector in Luke 18, and you fall on your knees before God and you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How will God respond to that weakness, that humility? Well, verse 9 says, the second person of the Godhead will come and he will pitch his tent on such a person, and he will empower you with saving grace. But maybe there's someone else here this morning. Your problem's a little bit different. You've been walking the Christian road for a while now, and you've just been troubled by some life-besetting sin. It keeps tripping you up, so much so that you pick up Paul's words in Romans 7. Who shall rescue me from this body of death? Lord, help! Help! How does the Lord respond to that cry of weakness? Well, the second person of the Godhead comes and he pitches his tent on such a person, and he empowers you with sanctifying grace. Grace sufficient for your need. Or here's someone else here this morning. You're facing a problem. You've got a massive problem, and you're at the end of your tether. You don't know what to do. I've tried this, Lord. It hasn't worked. I've tried this, Lord. It hasn't worked. I don't know what to do anymore, Lord. Help, please. How does God respond to such a cry? The second person of the Godhead comes and he pitches his tent on such a person, and he empowers you with enabling grace sufficient for your need. Or here's another Christian, perhaps. You're here this morning, and you're probably despairing. You know, I don't know if I can continue in this Christian life. It is so hard. I keep falling. I don't know if I can keep going. Lord, please help. How does God respond to such a cry of weakness? The second person of the Godhead comes, and he pitches his tent on such a person, and empowers you with persevering grace, enduring grace. There's another person here this morning. Perhaps your need is something else. You are struggling with illness. It's an illness that has beset you for some time. It's laying you low. You're despairing of the weakness in your body. And you cry out to God, help! How does the Lord respond? The second person of the Godhead comes. Verse 9, he pitches his tent on such a person, and he empowers you with suffering grace. And then it comes to each and every one of us as Christians, when we find ourselves at the banks of the Jordan River, and we know that our end is near, and the Lord is calling us home. How does the Lord respond to such people? The second person of the Godhead comes and he pitches his tent. And you know what? He empowers you with dying grace, sufficient for your need. That's why Paul says, I will glory in my weaknesses. I will boast in my weaknesses. It's because when I'm weak, it's when I'm weak that I'm strong. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, even as we close, we ask firstly, Lord, that you would grant us discerning hearts, discerning minds, that we would not necessarily be taken in by every testimony that comes our way from people who claim to have seen something or done something of a particularly exalted nature. We do thank you, Lord, sometimes for those thorns in our lives. And I know that each and every one of us has a thorn in a different area. I pray that you would help us to have grace to see that that thorn is not your punishing hand. It's just to remind us to be, not become too proud, not to become too conceited, to keep us humble. So help us, Lord, to see those thorns as your loving mercy in our lives. And I do pray, O God, that we would learn the lesson that the Apostle Paul has to teach, that in the midst of our weaknesses, that's when we are really going to be strong. Your grace is made perfect in our weakness. And I do pray that today, each and every one of us, in our own different way, would experience the Son of God coming to pitch his tent over us and empower us with the grace that is needed, sufficient for our circumstance. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.